Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the instruction of every word. We ask now that you would cause us always to be eager to hear it and anxious for the Spirit to give us teachable hearts. Please open our minds now as we hear the preached word. We pray that it will accomplish the purposes for which you have appointed it for each of us, again for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. As we consider the state of the human race today, what would we say is our purpose? Perhaps we should ask, do we as a race even have a purpose? Now, many people would, of course, state that human beings as a race have no particular purpose, because purpose implies design, and design implies a designer. Many prefer to think of humanity as a mere consequence of a random set of circumstances. If man is nothing but one byproduct of an ever-evolving or ever-changing universe, then it would be ridiculous to propose that we as a race have a specific purpose for our existence. The best we could say is that our purpose is limited to the moment, to what pleases us, and what appears to be in our best interest. And indeed, that is how many people live throughout their lives. As the scripture begins, however, it tells us not only that our race was created by a designer, but also that he defined in sweeping terms just what our purpose is as humans. Man's place relative to the rest of creation is designated by the one who made all things. And this purpose assigned to mankind is part of his nature. And consequently, man is not rightly understood without consideration of what God said about man when he created him. When we were made, God stated what was to be our vocation, if you will, as a race. In pursuing that vocation, we are doing what the Creator intended. In not pursuing that vocation, we are putting ourselves in a disastrous position of trying to exist without regard for the purpose of our existence. In this sermon, we're going to consider the doctrine of dominion, or the responsibility that the Creator assigned to mankind at the point of our creation. First, following the same outline as before, we'll look at the presentation of the doctrine in Genesis 1. Second, we'll see briefly how the doctrine develops in the rest of the Bible. And third, I'll have a few words of application based on what we learn. Please turn with me once again today to Genesis chapter 1. I hope by now you're understanding the importance of these opening words of Scripture. We've been in the same passage since this series started. The doctrine of dominion, as we might call it, or the doctrine of man's responsibility before God, is contained in the account of the creation of the first man and the first woman. Genesis 1, verses 26 and following. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." There are four elements in this passage that I want to emphasize regarding man's accountability before God, or the assignment given to the human race. First of all, notice, as I previously indicated, that the doctrine of dominion is an integral part of the record of man's creation. The fact that our responsibility is declared by God in the immediate context of our creation shows just how closely connected are God's decision to create man and God's explanation of man's charge. The only honest way to deal with this text is to take this passage as a whole. Man, by his nature and according to what the Creator intended, is a dominion-oriented being. God reveals his decision to make man in that context with no intervening information, and God reveals what is to be man's attention and his labors. Second, I want to say something about the Hebrew terms that are used in this passage. God said that man was to rule over the fish of the sea. The word translated rule here in the New American Standard means to have dominion, to take dominion, to prevail over something, to reign over something, and to dominate. I include these definitions so that what is intended by this word is clear to us. God says that man is to rule the rest of creation. God does not say that man is simply to coexist with the rest of creation on equal terms, and he does not say that man is to avoid crowding the rest of creation by his expansion. God says that mankind is to have dominion over the rest of creation. This is not a case of God using hyperbole for the sake of impressing upon us the uniqueness of man. The term used here refers to an actual domain of some sort. It is used, for example, to describe the incredible, unmatched jurisdiction of King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 4. Solomon's kingdom was not an idea or a hope. It was a reality. Solomon really did serve as king over a vast territory. And at his creation, man is given a kingdom, as it were, and this kingdom over which he is to rule is all of creation. Another word of importance in verse 28 is translated subdue. The term means to dominate, to tread down, to make subservient. The word is slightly different from the previous in that it implies a determination of the will involving force, if necessary. So the first word declares the fact that man is to exercise dominion, and this second word declares, in a sense, how man is to exercise dominion, by force. He is to use force. That is, man will work at contemplating his calling and at completing his task. He will strive to bring creation into subjection to himself. Again, we're not talking simply about an honorary title here, as though the Creator makes man and presents him to the rest of creation as some kind of a figurehead or as a ruler in name only. This second word means that mankind's primary activity in life is bringing creation under his control so that it serves his purposes and his desires. The third element to which I want to call your attention is the extent of this dominion. The Creator was explicit. Man is to rule over and subdue the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So clearly, no part of this world is exempt from the commission given to the first man and the first woman. Now, a question might occur at this point. Just how would man's dominion manifest itself? The answer, I believe, is that God intended man to use the things of creation for his own enjoyment and purposes, according to the teaching of God's word, of course, and that is what a king does with his kingdom. And so what is being described here is not the abuse of animals on the earth, not the abuse of the resources of the earth. What's being described here is not a license for man to destroy, and what is being described here is not a command that man consume all things as rapidly and thoroughly as possible. What is being described is investigation, learning, manipulation, all within the context of man himself being answerable to his Creator. And the fourth matter for us to notice is the method of dominion. God instructed the first man and the first woman in this manner: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. This information helps us understand how man's rule of creation will be accomplished. The Creator stresses the essential task of multiplying so that the earth is filled with human beings. This is how the kind of dominion normally, the way dominion normally progresses. It comes about as the numbers of human beings increases, which in turn means that more and more of God's creation can be occupied and studied and used. The dominion that mankind is to have will not come about as a few of the strongest among us or the brightest among us go forth to conquer for the rest of humanity. That's not what is pictured here. The dominion God has in mind is the dominion accomplished in part through sheer numbers. The doctrine of dominion as represented here is not a macho notion that requires brute strength and superior weaponry. On the contrary, the fulfillment of this task depends on men, women, and children. It depends on people living in a natural manner, entering into marriage, and building families. All done, of course, in accordance with what the Creator says is proper. So the doctrine of dominion, then, is not all that complicated. It teaches that men and women are to pursue that which is obvious from their respective designs, which is, as I've said, union with one another and the production of offspring who are in turn raised with this same orientation. The goal is the subjugation of creation for man's righteous desires and comforts. The doctrine flows, no doubt, from the fact that man is created in God's image and should therefore reflect his Creator in his pursuits as a race. Man's rule over the world is a representation of God's sovereignty. What about the development of this doctrine? All that I've described at this point was prior, you'll notice, prior to Adam's transgression. This has been a description of man before sin. The doctrine of dominion takes on a decidedly different character after the fall of man. The task of subduing and ruling over creation remains, as I'll show you in just a moment. But an element emerges after the fall that modifies the manner in which this mandate is accomplished. This element appears in seminal form in God's words to Adam, Eve, and the serpent when he confronts them, the three parties involved in the Garden of Eden. Listen to what he says, beginning Genesis 3, verses 14 and following. And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." As God speaks to the serpent, he says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Verse 15. God indicates that from that point forward in our history, there would be a struggle waged between those who would follow God and those who would follow the serpent. And the line of the woman is represented by a single figure, as we know, who is even Jesus the Christ. We know this figure to be Jesus because of what Scripture tells us about his ministry later on. The line of the serpent is represented by the serpent himself, who will inflict a relatively minor injury to the seed of the woman. And one fact of importance to understand here is this. If man is to pursue his assignment of ruling over creation, as I've described, he now will have to do so in the midst of an intense conflict that arises due to his transgression in the Garden of Eden. Notice also God's words to the man in verses 17 through 19. At man's creation, as we have just seen, God assigned him the task of exercising dominion over what God made. Presumably, Adam and Eve were equipped to accomplish this task and would have done so in a natural and enjoyable manner had they not disobeyed. What is significant here is that although man's assignment now would be unnaturally laborious and unpleasant, the assignment is not revoked by God. Man's alienation from God would make his task more difficult indeed, but God lets stand that original command for man to subdue the rest of creation. Recognizing that God does not revoke man's assignment, we see that man must now pursue his duty in a state of alienation from his Creator. It is no longer merely a matter of man subduing the physical environment in which he lives. Something has happened that affects man's morality. Here, then, is the element that modifies the dominion mandate. This passage introduces us to the doctrine of redemption in the context of man's mandate. And we must take note of the fact that this passage establishes a connection between the responsibility originally given to man and the nature of the restoration that God promises in these verses. From this point in history, the dominion mandate is viewed and explained always within the context of redemption. This is necessary because apart from his being reconciled to the Creator, fallen man can never achieve that purpose given to him in the beginning. The doctrine of dominion and the doctrine of salvation are here inseparably linked, here in Genesis 3. And they remain connected throughout Scripture, as I said. The Bible teaches that the purpose of the atonement accomplished later by the Savior is, of course, fallen man's restoration to a place of fellowship with his Maker. And after such a reconciliation is achieved in an individual, his duty to subdue himself and his environment for God's glory is again a point of emphasis throughout Scripture. In Christ, alienated man is returned to the point of being able to fulfill the command he first received at the time of his creation. Now, in the redeemed state, his duty has a twofold expression of seeking to rule in a physical and spiritual sense. I would like to say much more about how this doctrine develops in the rest of the Bible and how it shows up in a variety of issues, but given our time constraints, I'm going to limit myself to one particular passage. It's an important passage that brings together the two elements that I've been stressing, man's dominion, commission, and the redemption provided by Jesus Christ. Please turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. In the book of Hebrews, we find a lengthy passage in which the writer recognizes the continuing validity of the dominion mandate and factors in the purpose and means of the atonement to show us man will yet accomplish what God originally commanded. Hebrews 2, verses 6 and following. But one has testified somewhere, saying, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him," that's mankind he's speaking of, "he left nothing," that is God, "left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him," that is Christ in the context, "who's been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." As this second chapter begins, the writer emphasizes the supremacy of Christ's ministry by comparing his gospel to the law. In verses 5 and following, part of which we just read, he turns to Christ's work of atonement. And previously, I stated that the doctrine of dominion and the doctrine of salvation are inseparably linked in Genesis chapter 3. This means that unless we understand what purpose God assigned to man before the fall, we will not understand the design of the atonement. What was originally intended for man and for the human race is what is restored in the atonement of Jesus Christ. As he begins to describe Christ's work, the writer of Hebrews refers to a portion of Scripture in which God specified what he intended for the human race. He quotes, of course, from Psalm 8, in which God's creation of man is extolled and man's purpose in this creation is announced. This is a significant fact. When he takes up the matter of the atonement, this writer starts by refreshing the minds of his readers about fallen man's original commission. This duty to subdue the earth and rule over it for the Creator's glory was announced at the time of man's creation, and it was reaffirmed, as we saw, after the fall. This is a point, again, where dominion and redemption are connected. Man learned that he was to labor in pursuit of his original calling and in anticipation of his restoration in the seed of the woman. In this chapter, the writer demonstrates that a correct view of the atonement requires a correct view of man's creation and the purpose originally assigned to him by the Creator. So clearly, the writer of Hebrews is drawing a connection between what Jesus did in his atonement and what God originally intended for mankind. Notice that the writer gives us an interpretation of Psalm 8, and then he reaffirms that teaching. "For in subjecting all things to him," that is man, "God left nothing that is not subject to man," verse 8a. According to the writer of Hebrews, Psalm 8 teaches that all things have been subjected to mankind. We know this to be true based upon our studies in Genesis, of course. Man was made to rule over God's creation. But notice what he says, the rest of verse 8. "But," he adds, "we do not yet see all things subjected to him." So man has not accomplished his purpose. Something has prevented that. Man has not yet fulfilled the command of God to subdue and rule over everything. Man cannot fulfill God's command because he is dead in his trespasses and sins, which is why a presentation of the doctrine of the atonement here begins with a reminder of what the Creator originally said about us. These two issues are inseparable. And therefore, we see a shift occurring in the writer's teaching. He turns to Jesus Christ, the last man. All things are not subject to man because of sin. But, he says, we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, following the accomplishment of atonement, verse 9. So the writer makes a transition, you'll notice here, from what God intended for the human race, which was ruined by sin, to Jesus Christ, the last man, who came to restore God's purpose for the human race by tasting death for everyone. Jesus became a man, died, and was raised again to enable mankind to fulfill his assignment, an assignment which, as we saw earlier, has taken on a spiritual dimension because of his sin. So in summary, all of this means that those in Christ, the church, constitute a new humanity. And in Christ, this new humanity asserts its God-given right to subdue, particularly in the spiritual realm. Think of the Great Commission, a restatement of a dominion mandate, now taking into account sin and atonement. Christ's purpose as the last man was to restore harmony between God and man and to enable man to subdue all other things for for God's glory. So in union with Christ, man can be what God intended him to be. God's design is restored and brought to completion in Christ. The remainder of Hebrews 2 explains the method by which the Savior returns fallen man to a place where he can reign. It was required that Jesus share our humanity. Consequently, we are called his brethren, the writer says. The only way for us to be rescued was for one of us to do what the first one of us, Adam, failed to do, obey God perfectly. One of us, then another representative, who was in fact another representative man, would have to give God perfect obedience and payment for our transgressions. And this is the doctrine of the atonement. This is what Jesus did. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, verse 14, he himself likewise also partook of the same. So the Son of God became one of us that he might deliver us from our lost state, so that we might yet find the fulfillment of our dominion mandate with him and in him. The doctrine of dominion, introduced in Genesis 1, becomes inseparably connected, as I've said several times, to the doctrine of redemption. In Christ, we now busy ourselves with subduing the world around us, physically and spiritually. In him, we will see the culmination of the dominion mandate when, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, on the last great day, all things have been made subject to our head, even Jesus the Christ. What about the application of this doctrine for us today? Under the second point, I had to limit my remarks in this sermon to a couple of the most important passages in which we see how the doctrine of dominion develops in Scripture. It was especially necessary that we see the connection, I think, between the doctrine of dominion and the doctrine of redemption. There are, however, numerous other subjects mentioned in the Bible that have some connection to the doctrine of dominion. In the application, therefore, I want to mention three of the most obvious applications of that doctrine throughout Scripture. And I'm going to begin with the subject of laziness or idleness. Listen to these Proverbs, Proverbs 10:4. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. 12:24. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the slack hand will be put to forced labor. 14:23. In all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. 18:9. He also who is slack in his work is brother to him who destroys. 19:15. Laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. These are just a few of the statements to be found in the Bible in which diligence and labor is commended. Why would the Bible present such stark contrast between work and idleness? These verses teach us that poverty awaits the lazy man, but wealth comes to the hand of the working man. Laziness is a destructive element in a man's life. An industrious man, we're told, will rule, but a lazy man ends up being a servant. The reason the Bible places such stress on simple diligence and labor is because man was created to be a worker, one who is productive in whatever his vocation happens to be. So laziness is a destroyer. It destroys the man, and it destroys those for whom he is responsible. And this is so because laziness, a refusal to work hard, or an inclination to avoid as much work as possible, is counter to God's design for us. A second subject that is affected by the doctrine of dominion as the Scriptures unfold is related to what I just said. Because of the doctrine of dominion, there is dignity in every legitimate vocation. Regardless of what a person does as a vocation, if it truly is an acceptable occupation in the eyes of God, then it has importance. It is contributing to the mandate. It is not just the high-paying jobs that are dignified, and it is not just the jobs that require multiple years of education that are honorable. Every vocation qualifies as a noble calling if it contributes to the dominion mandate. No job done with diligence and in accordance with the principles of Scripture should be discounted in our eyes. Everyone should take pride in their work, whatever it is. Pride in the biblical sense, which means satisfaction at the thought of doing something for God's glory. Any job done well, any job done diligently, any job done from that perspective is a good job, even though it might not bring us great wealth or respect. The third issue that is connected to the doctrine of dominion as it unfolds in Scripture is self-discipline. The Bible has a lot to say about our responsibility to subdue our own sinful tendencies so that our lives count for God's glory. The subjugation of the world begins with personal subjugation to the laws of God. We need not think of how our labors in this world are contributing to the accomplishment of the dominion mandate if our personal lives are a mess. We've missed the first step. If we are beset with sin, if there is a particular sin that is mastering us, then we are failing at the most fundamental level of dominion, which is our own flesh. In Scripture, the primary aspect of self-discipline is seen in our relationship to the commands of God. Our first priority in taking dominion is to bring ourselves into subjection by refraining from that which God condemns and by pursuing with all diligence that which God commands. And so this is where we begin our work as we seek to be dominion-oriented Christians. Let's remember that the doctrine of dominion is given to us in the context of man as a creature being in subjection to his Creator. For mankind, dominion is God-oriented, so to speak. We attempt to subdue our world, beginning with ourselves, as I just noted, for his glory. I made a point of saying that redemption must be understood in the context of man's fall. From the beginning of our history as a race, therefore, the concept of redemption has been irrevocably connected, once again, with that assignment given to us as God's special creatures. Our ability to know what we are called to do and understand how we are to do it requires the restoration of our heart so that we think and behave as the Creator intended, even as we must battle elements in this world and even in our own flesh, determined to prevent such realization and such accomplishments. As the writer of Hebrews taught us so clearly, Jesus Christ came as our representative and did what was necessary to secure payment for our sins and provide for us that lost righteousness so that we might, even in this sinful environment, live life for God's glory. And so everything you see, as Scripture teaches, depends on Christ. It's indicated in the opening chapters of the Bible. It's stated repeatedly as it progresses throughout the rest of Scripture. The welfare, I would say, of the entire human race, in terms of how we relate to our Maker and whether we enjoy his blessings or his opposition, depends directly upon the accomplishment of atonement. That is what Jesus did. And that means that in him we are able, once again, to live in this world as servants to our Creator without fear of destruction. Without Christ, man lives his entire life in opposition to the Creator. And under the terrible combination of judgment and the coming eternal death. But in Christ, man lives his entire life in glad service to the same God, no longer dreading what is to come. One is the way of rebellion, and the other is the way of reconciliation. It is true, I'll state one more time, that the welfare of the entire human race, from beginning to end, depends on what Jesus did on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our callings as human beings is absolutely clear in Scripture. Father, we realize that in this day, these portions of Scripture are being challenged and rendered something other than what you intend, I believe. But here is the definition of what the human race is and what we're supposed to be doing and how Christ's atonement allows us to pursue that calling once again in the freedom of salvation. We pray, O God, that you'll cause us to think as the Scriptures teach us to think, to subdue ourselves by the help of your Spirit daily in our temptations, in our rejection of sin, to carry that over into our own families and all of our relationships, and to do what glorifies you at every step of the way. We pray this in Jesus' name.